following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, if you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to James chapter 1. If you're new with us, my name is Dave York. I'm the senior pastor here, and we're so glad you joined us. And if you're new with us, on your bulletin, there's a little QR code there at the top that if you wouldn't mind just letting us know that you've attended, we'd really appreciate that. It would allow us as well, if you want to be on our mailing list for, you know, pastoral blogs, or you want to keep up with what God's doing in our church, it allows you to do that. We're just glad that you are with us. You know, last week we introduced the book of James and just talked about how it was written to Jewish Christians who were spread out over the Roman Empire. This book, you know, it's unique because it's written by the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, just for a moment, marvel at that. I mean, you're reading the very words of God where God utilized the half-brother of Jesus to tell you things about the Christian faith. And this letter is like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's got, you know, it's got anecdotes and short lessons about a variety of topics. And we're gonna see that today when we look at James 1, 2 through 4. You know, if you've read your Bible at all, you're gonna notice something really interesting about the Bible is that you're gonna notice how it doesn't hide like real hard things that go on in life. I mean, the Bible, yeah, it's full of miraculous stories. You know, you got Noah's flood, you got the parting of the Red Sea, you got Jesus being raised from the dead. But the Bible does not shy away from talking about hardships and pains. And I mean, you're gonna read about relational conflicts, you'll read about national conflicts, you're gonna read about rape, you're gonna read about murder, you're gonna read about hurricanes and earthquakes, you're gonna find betrayal at the highest forms, you're gonna find adultery, you're gonna find theft. Real life and pain are spoken about in the most honest of terms. And the reason for that, I think, are many, but let me just give you two that I think are, for me, are really, really helpful. I think they'll serve you as well. The first is that living in a sinful, broken world means painful things are gonna happen. Right, you just gotta get your mind wrapped around the fact it's part of the human experience. There's no one in this world who is immune to hard things. No one. And matter of fact, as I mentioned in my prayer and we targeted in prayer this morning, there are many, you may be sitting by somebody, and more than likely you are, somebody who is currently feeling the effects of news that they just did not anticipate. Pain has come to your doorstep and there is no stopping it. It's barged its way to your dinner table and you don't know what to do. We live in a broken world and awful things happen. And the Bible makes it really clear. Now, the other reason I think it's important for us to understand why the Bible doesn't shy away from these topics is because it shows us God's perspective. And it's incredibly unique. God has a unique perspective, and it's eternal. It's seeing, you know, time like a dot from beginning to end, and the ability to see all things and then give us as his people a perspective about trials that is radically different than what we would normally think. God has a unique perspective. He will use all things, good, bad, and ugly, in the scheme of his grand design. And there is nothing, I mean nothing, there is nothing outside the purview or providence of God. And there is nothing that will derail God from accomplishing all that he has planned. And he wants his will to be done for the greatest good of his people, for the greatest good of all the universe, which ultimately ends in his greatest glory. Now, what this means for us is that living in a Genesis 3 world hurts. It just hurts. I mean, there are things that are painful. But if you're a Christian, a child of God, one who believes that Jesus Christ lived for you, died on the cross, rose again, is seated at God's right hand, that he's your only mediator between God and man, and you believe that, then God, your God, your good, awesome, amazing God, is using the events of this fallen world to do good, his good work in you and in his people and in all of human history. Now, here's our big idea this morning, and I want you to see this, because I think this is, when you read the text, you're going to see it, but I also want to say it because I want to use an example in a moment, and just after you just help you. We'll see that God uses broken things in this broken world to make broken people whole in him. God uses broken things in this broken world to make broken people whole in him. I've used words on purpose, okay? Now, the reason why this big idea is so important, we'll get it in the text and you'll see it, is, you know, we've got to see God's perspective on these things, because you're going to get hit in the face with them. Several years ago, Jill and I were on a backpacking trip with our dear friends Dane and Casey Tornell. If you know Dane Tornell, Dane is like the expert mountaineering guy. I mean, he's an incredible guide. But the dude is a mountain goat, right? You know what a mountain goat is? They just climb. And we were going to hike around Mount Hood. We're going to backpack in 4 days of hiking, 40 miles of hiking, right? We were all excited. I had a 40-pound pack on my back, had food all ready to go. The ladies had their stuff ready, you know, and Dane's got it all mapped out of where we're going to go. And we get on the first day of hiking to get into this thing, and, you know, we're having a great time. Dane's whistling, he's singing hymns, you know, and we're all talking, and suddenly, you know, it starts getting dark. The campsite, he keeps saying, is just around the corner, you know, and which is typical Dane for hope, you know. I start, as the sun starts going down, it gets dark, I start hearing things I'm pretty sure are bears, you know. I'm checking her out behind me. We're way behind Dane and Casey. And because, like I said, Dane is the mountain goat. Whoop, the trail, we got lamps on, kind of going along. And something funny begins to happen in my brain. I begin to question the expert. Y'all know what I mean, right? I started thinking in my brain, like, first, he needs to shut that singing up. Secondly, I'm like, I think Dane has brought us here to die. This 40-pound pack now feels like 900 pounds, you know? And I begin to doubt this dear brother, dear friend, who I've been on many trips with and has never led me wrong, has always got us safely to shore by, I'm here, so, you know, tells you. And for the next, you know, 4 days, we went on this glorious hike and just saw sights we'd never seen in that part of the world. And we got to the end, and we're getting to the end, and it was so amazing. Our packs are empty, and we're just, wow, that was awesome. I've got pictures that come up on my phone. I said, oh, what a great time. And my point about that example is, when trial begins to hit, it is easy to doubt the expert. In your life, as a child of God, God is the expert. And your Mount Hood is the trials that you're going to go through in this journey of life. And there's going to be a lot of moments when you hear the angels' chorus up ahead and you think, I just wish they'd stop singing. Living in a Genesis 3 world hurts. God uses broken things in this broken world to make broken people whole in him. So let's stand together. We're going to read James 1, 2 through 4. very familiar if you have read James at all. Count it all joy. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we learned in our introduction last week, James wrote his letter to Jewish Christians who left Jerusalem under duress. This is probably anywhere from 2 to 5 years after Jesus has been raised from the dead. The Jewish religious leaders persecuted Christian leaders, namely Stephen, and attempted to stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from being preached and expanding. When that began, the Jewish Christians then fled for their lives. And they literally left everything behind. Some left family members. They probably left jobs. They left their homes. And they begin to spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And James has heard back that these dear brothers and sisters that he was shepherding and caring for in Jerusalem, they were going through some trials. And you notice that James's first order of business as he gets into the letter is about trials, which gives us really a letter to tell us what's on James's heart. If you're writing a letter to somebody and you're burdened for them, you're going to get right to the heart of the matter. That's what James does. He wants to give his dear friends hope and perspective about the trials that they're suffering. In a sense, James wanted them to see God, the expert. What's his perspective on all the stuff that you're suffering through? All the things that you're being burdened by? What is God's perspective? Not what is the Roman Empire's perspective, not what the local social media feed might say. What is God's perspective? What does God have to say about the stuff that you're going through? I've got to admit, when I read James, I can't help for what I do as a living to be taught. This is great pastoring. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being at a pastor's conference with Dr. D.A. Carson. And it was a moment, there wasn't very many of us in the room. I can't remember how many, it was maybe 50, 60 of us. And D.A. Carson did a lesson on the pastor and suffering. And he was so burdened because he basically said and challenged the pastors in the room to be the kind of pastors that would help their people understand trials, heartache, and pain from God's perspective. And I remember vividly leaving that meeting and thinking to myself, at CLF, we're not going to shy away from hard things. We're going to handle hard text. We're going to work through hard things. And we taught a series that year on 1 Peter, fiery trials. And at the end of that series, one of the most tragic events happened in our church. And our people came and said, thank you, Pastor, for preparing us. Brothers and sisters, we did the same thing last summer. We did a lesson on trials, series on trials, to, again, just keep in the forefront. God does not shy away from talking about hard things. The American theology of the day will say to you, talk about easy things, comfortable things, things that don't hurt so much. And that's why many non-believers look at the Christian church and go, you know, you guys are ignoring the real pain that goes on in the world. Don't talk about it. But we've said, no, we're going to have real life talk because God does. And so, dear friends, as we consider this section of James's letter, let's do this. Let's just start with a heart that says, Lord, Help me adopt your perspective of trial. But I also want you to hear something else as we go through this. And I mean this with all my heart. As your pastor, your under-shepherd, and you've heard me say this in the pulpit, you are going to go through trials, and I will never be able to be in that room. Elders will not be able to be in that room. But there is a shepherd. Oh, there's a shepherd. And he's a great and glorious shepherd who will be. And I want you so desperately, as your pastor, as your friend, to hear this morning your good shepherd telling you that he loves you, that he will not allow any trial in your life to operate outside of his loving control. I want you to hear him declaring that as I try to re-speak his word to you to the best of my ability. And I also want you to hear your God, your loving God, who has sent his son to give his life for you so that you might have a place at his table. Hear your loving God calling you to himself to cast your cares upon him. Just to lay your heart before him because he cares for you. That's what I want you to hear. Yes, we're going to go through the text, but I want you to hear the voice of your God saying to you, I love you, I'm with you, nothing's outside of my control, and I know they're a burden to you. Come to me and tell me all about it. That's what I want. So let's pray to that end. Father, I just don't have what it takes to preach these kind of things. To impact your people. You do. God, I pray this morning that your people would hear your loving voice, that they would hear your perspective from your love and your goodness and your mercy, that they would hear it and see it through the lens of the glorious gospel of Christ, that we know love this, that you gave your son for us. Jesus, you laid down your life for us to demonstrate your great love. Help us to hear your love this morning. Help us in our burdens, our cares. Come to you because you have revealed your care for us through Christ. And you are calling us to just cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Give us, Lord, this morning, give us your perspective on trial. And church, right now, before the Lord, would you just say, Father, help me to adopt what you say. Help me to believe it with all my heart and be transformed by it so that I am not shocked, I'm not surprised, I'm not overwhelmed, I'm not crushed, I'm not devastated, but that I am made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Help us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at our first point in the outline. And the outline, by God's kindness, the Word of God lays out the outline for us. You'll see it in your text. It's just, the first point is count it all joy. You'll see this in verse 1 when James writes, count it all joy. This is the very first command in the text. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice first that James is writing to Christians. He says, my brothers, and that could be translated, my brothers and sisters. These are Christian people. Therefore, you must hear this very clearly, these are Christian principles. Now, a principle is something that is true over all of Scripture, meaning it holds true at the beginning of time, it holds true at the end of time, and it holds true for every individual in every time and place. That means my brothers in the Philippines going through trials, this is a principle that fits them. Those of us in Roseburg, Oregon, right now it fits us. And we must remember this because this is God's unique perspective of trials for his people. These are not principles for all people. So an example, you may have a non-Christian friend going through a trial. You cannot say to them, hey, I know this. Listen, count it all joy because it's going to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That doesn't fit with James's angle and perspective. And that's very important. That's why James starts the section off with what looks like a very counter command. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. I can't think of anybody who looks forward to a trial. Listen, I know a lot of dudes in the room and ladies in the room that love to work out. I don't know many of them that love leg day. And if you do love leg day, you're a masochist. You're weird and you're strange and you're bizarre, right? Because I do leg day, and for 3 days, I can't hardly walk. Nobody looks forward to leg day. If the Lord showed up tomorrow at your doorstep and said, hey, listen, tomorrow morning, beginning tomorrow morning, you are going to face the greatest financial crisis of your life. Are you going to look at God and say, let's count it all joy? When James commands us to count it all joy, he means to be of the opinion that God is at work. And the result of that is going to produce joy. It means to deem or reckon to be of a joyful attitude. It's a command to your soul. Kind of what you hear in the psalmist. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, right? That's kind of commanding your soul. Douglas Moo helps us by saying, James does not suggest that Christians facing trial will have no other response than joy. As if we're commanded never to be saddened by difficulties. His point is that trial should be an occasion for genuine rejoicing. Why this is so, he'll explain in verses 3 and 4. See, be of the mind that God is at work. Deem it as an occasion for joy. I have a dear friend of mine that for years would say to me when something bad would happen, he'd always follow it up with, well, yeah, it's bad. Just another moment for God to show himself glorious. And I'd be like, you know, I want to punch you in the face right now. I mean, be of the mind that God is at work. But which trials do we count at all joy? Notice James says trials of various kinds. Now, indeed, the reader of James's letter would have experienced various kinds of trials, right? We know that they left Jerusalem under duress because of persecution. So, say persecution is a trial. You're going to notice something else in the book of James. He deals with poverty a lot. Meaning, poverty is a trial. Financial struggle is a trial. He deals with sickness, meaning that sickness is a trial, right? James casts a very wide net to include any trial that Christians might face. I mean, think about your life right now. What are the trials you're facing? And I don't mean compare them like, well, you know, I don't have cancer, so it's not a trial. No, think about it. I mean, loneliness? Disappointment with the way your life's turned out, just that subtle, like, oh man. Maybe it is your health. Maybe it's a relational conflict that, you know, you just, I mean, maybe it's the idea you're getting up to work on Monday or Tuesday, whatever it is your job allows you for, and you're getting ready to go to work, and in your, you just got this, ugh, you're gonna face this person. various kinds of trials covers all of the trials of life. And, you know, more zealot brothers would say, this is just persecution. That's not persecution. That's one of the trials. It could be emotional, it could be physical, it could be relational, it could be financial, it could be any of these issues. And notice that James says, these are trials that we meet. The word meet is, it suddenly comes upon us. Or we fall into them. Happily going about our day, and we fall into an unplanned, unscheduled trial that was never on our radar. Count it all joy when you meet various trials, but I mean trials of various kinds. Now, what James is in the backdrop is just saying to us is this: trials might surprise us, but they don't surprise God. We might fall into them, but God didn't. Again, Douglas Moo wrote this: implicit in what James is saying is a conviction that the suffering of believers is always, always under the providential control of a God who wants only the best for his people. So believers, listen, Christians, we got to start there. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that your trials of various kinds are under the control of a God who wants only the best for you? You go, dude, you don't know my trial. But God does. And this is God's perspective. This isn't Dave York's perspective. God's perspective. Now in verse 3, James begins to show us why we count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. He starts with a key phrase in verse 2. This is the second point. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now notice that phrase. For you know. James is writing to people that he knows, and he's telling them, you know this information. You know it intimately. You're acquainted with it. And it's unclear how these believers knew. We can assume that as Jewish Christians, they were taught about their historical heroes. And we'll just give you two, Job and Abraham, who are later mentioned in the book of James, and how the Lord tested them through various kinds of trials. We can also assume that good old Pastor James had probably had a discussion over this before these people left Jerusalem. We can also assume, because they landed in Antioch and other places where the apostles Peter and Paul were located, that those brothers taught, because Paul taught in Romans 5 about trials and Peter taught in 1 Peter 1 about trials. Can assume they've had apostolic teaching. I mean, what a gift that would have been. We get it because it's written down to us. These Christians had an intimate knowledge of God's perspective on trials. And what James says is that you know it's an intimate knowledge. It's something that he knows, they're acquainted with. It's similar knowledge that a husband has with a wife and a wife has with a husband. It's intimate. James says that you know intimately that the testing of your faith, he says, produces steadfastness. Now, God's perspective on trials is that trials are for testing our faith. And two things about this testing that's really important we have to address. The first one is, trials test the genuineness or the sincerity of our faith. James was concerned about people thinking they were Christians but weren't. He was concerned about false converts. So James says to them, listen, trials have come out to reveal some sincerity. Listen, we can all talk a big game about our faith. I mean, I can't tell you the amount of people in my life that have come to me and just, Lord, you know, Pastor, I'm just this, I'm that, I'm gonna stand firm at any time. And all of a sudden, stuff hits their door. They're doubting God's goodness, grace, and suddenly they're gone. I say to often, you know, everybody wants accountability until they get it. Everybody wants a good old test of the genuineness of our faith until we get it. We all know of people who doubted God's providence, his love for us when disaster struck. That's what trials do. They test the genuineness of our faith. But trials also purify our faith. The idea behind this word of testing is more like refining. It's when metal is heated to a liquid. It's when gold is purified. God intends for the trials of life, various kinds, to heat the crucible of our faith so that the impurities of that faith will be refined away. And so that our faith can become pure, sincere, genuine. Here's a word for sincere in the Greek, means without wax. And what that means is there were vases that became cracked, and they would put wax in those vases and then paint over them so nobody would notice. What would melt away the wax? The heat. And what trials are doing is they're making us without wax. They're shaping us and purifying our faith that already exists. And this testing, James says, produces steadfastness. Another way to say this is it creates a durable faith, one that will last. Steadfastness is a word that means staying power, constancy, endurance. It has with it the idea of inward fortitude. That's why, you know, as parents, it's so easy for us to not want our kids to fail. And I was wrestling through that this week with a couple of situations with my kids and thinking, you know, my problem is I want to keep them from failure. But failure is what's going to give them the inward fortitude. That's how God sees it. This word is a picture of a person carrying a long, heavy load over a long period of time. It's carrying that backpack on your back and just getting used to the weight of it. Now, we understand this in the realm of athletics and exercise. I mean, resistance training produces durability. That's why as I get older, I'm trying to keep working out to keep my muscles firm and durable over time, right? I know musicians that they have to get their fingers calloused a bit by the constant playing of a guitar to get some things rubbed off, to be endurance. When our faith is under pressure or facing resistance by trials, it creates an enduring, durable, inward fortitude of faith. Now, just for a moment, I want you to see and not miss God's unique perspective on trials for Christians. Friends, hardships and trials, at least from our earthly perspective, seem to break us. Let's just be honest about it. They hurt. It's hard. And trials of various kinds rock everyone in the world. Listen, believer, non-believer, you're not immune. Everybody's not immune to face hardship. We're all going to face it. For the believer, the reason why God brings trial for the believer is to show something radically different than how God deals with us in trial and what God is doing with a non-believer in trial. When non-Christians encounter trials, and listen, if this is you, you need to really pay attention. Trials crush non-Christians. It grinds them into powder. They've got no hope because their hope is here. Trials are intended to break. But when Christians encounter trials, and you got to see this from the lens of how God works things out in his word, God uses trials to make his people durable, strong, and resilient. In other words, trials are intended to build. Now, for a moment here, just think about how the word of God does these odd things about Christian things. So Jesus said, when your enemy slaps you, give him the other cheek also. Okay. That's opposite of what our world would say, right? Jesus would say that grace is the way his kingdom runs, not based on performance. But this whole world is based on performance. See? Trials seem like, to the earthly mind, these are intended to break. I mean, we ask the question all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? We ask that question all the time. Why? Because trials into the world go, this is so bad. God's unique perspective is like the kingdom on top going, no, actually, this is the tool in my hand as a sovereign God over my people to build them. When Christians encounter trials, God is using them to build them. That's why James starts with, we should rejoice when we encounter trials of various kinds because we know, we are convicted. See, it's deep within our souls that says this, God will use this to purify my faith and produce durability, steadfastness, and resilience. And the beauty of this is what's crazy, is God knows each and every one of your weaknesses. He knows mine. And so what does he do? He uniquely shapes a trial to be utilized as a tool to help you become resilient. That is stunning. Do you see the kingdom perspective of this? How different it is from the rest of the world perspective of this? God uses trials to produce durability, steadfastness, resilience, strength. But that's not all he's doing. He doesn't stop there. That's our third point. He uses them, I mean, this is stunning, to make us complete, mature. Notice what he says, lacking in nothing. Notice verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect. That's our third point. We are now introduced to the second command in these three verses. The first is count it all joy. And we're told why we should do that. Trials test our faith and produce steadfastness. But we're now told to let steadfastness, which trials produce, have its full effect. Now this is, you want to talk about counterintuitive. This means do not short circuit the trial. Do not cut the trial short. Now, I find this in my parenting. I don't know if you do as well, but I find this in my parenting. My kid will do something really boneheaded. Consequences need to come. The tendency of the parent is to do what? Step in after it feels like they kind of got the point and not let it have its full effect. So we'll pay off the debt. You know, they're in jail or whatever. My kid's never been in jail, but just we're clear, you know. We'll pay off the little bill that gets them out of jail, right? They might have got themselves hawked in debt, and we'll just sign off on it. Hey, we'll take care of it. You know, it's good. We're good. We think that's doing our kids good, but it's not producing, it's not letting the trial have the full effect. We do this with our own lives. We live in such a world of comfort, we don't even realize how easy it is for us to get out of things. And James' point is, do not short circuit the trial. Do not get out of it prematurely. My good friend Bill Hurd says that we as Christian leaders and Christian people have a tendency to have what's called unholy sympathy. It's where we get sympathetic on an individual that their sin has brought them into this problem, and we get sympathetic and we then begin to bail them out. And in bailing them out, what are we doing? We are helping short circuit the work of steadfastness. Full effect means let steadfastness come to full bloom, right? Let it water, be fertilized, let it accomplish all that God intends. And notice what the end result is. The full effect is that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Now, a better way to put this in our language would be fully developed, mature, and whole. Now, what's interesting about this is there's a lot of talk in the psychological world today about brokenness of people. And, you know, we treat that therapeutically, we treat it medically, whatever it may be, we treat it emotionally, cognitively. What James is telling us is, hey, God has a plan to make us whole. You know what it is? It's trials. The very thing that a counselor might want to get us out of. And James says, trials for the believer, God is going to use them to make them mature, complete, whole, lacking in nothing. Now, this comment from Douglas Moo, if you're even alive today in the Lord, this is going to, we're going to have to, you're going to be hyperventilating. So just prepare yourselves. Talking about this verse, this indicates a character like God's. This type of maturity is produced by holding fast to the faith and Christian virtue while in the fire of persecution. The impurities in one's character will be burned off. The end result will not just be maturity, but, look at it, completeness, which means that not a single part of godlike character will be lacking. If this is the end result of the reader's trials, difficult as they may be, there is indeed something to rejoice about. Now, I literally have my notes. Take a deep breath. There is too much of that to take in when you read that. So think about this. God uses broken things in this broken world to make broken people whole in Him. God uses hard, painful things to make His people complete, lacking in nothing, that they might display the God-like character with which He purchased them to display. Now, friends, if you've ever wondered, why would God ever allow His people to suffer? Why would dear sisters have cancer? Why would babies die to believers? Why? An answer that we're given in James 2 is because trials are the tool in God's hand to make us more like Him. That is stunning news. Trials are not intended to crush the believer. They're to create in the believer Christ-like character. Now, let me just explain this briefly. When God made humanity, He made us in His image. When sin entered the world, darkness came with it. So did pain, hardship, and suffering. Humans were now broken people, to use terminology from today. Relationally, we're broken. Spiritually, we're broken. Physically, we're broken. Emotionally, we're broken. And we live in a broken world that produces thorns, hurricanes, and disease. It's everywhere. So how does God restore and make us whole? He sent His Son Jesus to live in the same broken world that we live in. He came to suffer under the brokenness of this world. He was betrayed, falsely accused, pierced with a crown of thorns, which is intriguing, thorns, and put on a wooden cross with, you know, splinters in His back. All instruments of a broken world to crush the Savior. And then He died, suffered the final brokenness for all of us. He took on the full effects of our brokenness. But because He lived perfectly in our place and died in our place, God raised Him from the dead in a moment of exaltation and made a way for complete restoration. Listen clearly, God in Jesus used the brokenness of this world in this broken world to make a way for broken people like you and I to be made whole in Him. He's not only the example of how to do this and the model of it, Jesus is a pathway to completeness. And so when you believe in Jesus, that restorative work begins. We are restored relationally to God as his children and become his children. And when that happens, then here's what happens. God's perspective, he shifts all the broken things of this world to become tools in his hand to make you exactly like he created you to be. That's stunning. And James 1, 2 through 4 is just revealing how God does this. I mean, trials expose our deepest need for God, reversing sinful self-reliance. Trials produce steadfastness, reversing emotional weakness and passivity. Trials purify our hearts, reversing sin's corruption. Trials give us an eternal perspective, reversing temporal and earthly mindsets. And because we're in Christ, restored to God, God's tool to make you complete, perfect, and lacking nothing, listen, is the very trial you're in right now. It's the very trial you're going to face. It's the one you just went through. It's the one that happened when you're in third grade, when little Johnny threw a carrot in your face. Those trials God is using to shape, because God uses broken things in this world to make broken people whole in him. So here's what this means, right? If you're not a Christian, this world is the best you're ever going to experience. I mean, just process that. If you're here, you don't know Jesus, just think this through for a moment. I mean, it's the best. I mean, the trials that you think they're hard, the trials are hard right now. Well, if you faced the wrath of Almighty God, this trial is going to look like a trip down to Dairy Queen to get a blizzard. Your hope, your only hope is this world, and this world is working against you. And it doesn't have to be that way. Because you can put your confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King and submit to him, and God's disposition toward you changes. And then suddenly, the trials you're facing become tools in God's hands to shape you to be more like Jesus. What a glorious thing. So, look, we would tell you, trust in Jesus. And if you got questions about that, talk with one of us afterward. We'd love to share the gospel of Jesus with you, wouldn't we, church? Love to do that. And Christian, listen, this means that you can and you should consider it all joy when you meet various trials, because they are God's tools to make you whole and complete. There is nothing, nothing wasted with God. There's no cutting room floor with God. He uses broken things in this broken world to make you complete in him. That means that according to 1 Peter 4, you don't have to be surprised by trials anymore. Now you can kind of say, you're not saying bring it on, that'd be weird. You're saying, all right, Lord, this is your tool to shape me, to be more like Jesus. It means according to Hebrews 12, you don't have to get weary and faint-hearted. You can rejoice in suffering, trials, and hardship because your God uses them to make you complete in him. J.A. Mortier wrote this, there is no trial, no great calamity, or small pressure, no overwhelming sorrow or small rub of life outside that plan of God, whereby it is a stepping stone to glory. And it is for this reason that our settled conviction must be to appraise it as all joy, not because it's joyful in itself, but because it is the only way forward to become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The only way forward. So have you heard your God telling you how much he loves you and will not allow any trial in your life to operate outside of his control? Have you heard your God calling you to cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you? Let's turn to him. Lord, I don't understand all that why you do what you do. If I did, I would be God, and I am not. But you have indicated in your word, which is truth, a why. And it's to make us complete, lacking in nothing, whole in you. Lord, I realize how hard this is for those that are in trial. This is not easy. You, most importantly, realize. So Lord, we come this morning, we cast our anxieties upon you. Church, just right now, where you're at, what trial you're in, maybe you know of a brother or sister in a trial. Would you just tell the Lord about your anxieties in this trial? Maybe you're worried about going bankrupt. Worried that this disease is going to take you to heaven. Worried about those left behind. Maybe it's the loneliness that you feel because you think you should be married by now and you're not. Maybe it's a disappointment with people and life around you. Worried if you will ever make good friends that will really care for you. Would you just cast those cares on the Lord? Father, you care for your people. The evidence is our Savior Jesus. This morning, we don't want to leave here today without looking to him one more time. Our trials captivate our attention. But Lord, you are turning our tearful eyes and anxious hearts to our Savior who has gone before us, suffered as we do, tempted as we are, yet without sin, so that we, your people in this hard world, can come to a throne of grace and find help in our time of need. And we do. Thank you for your care for us. Lord, thank you that you are where I can't be. Thank you that you are ever present with your people, and there is no mountain too high, valley too deep, that you're not dwelling in with your people. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.